We are in Acts chapter 11, verse 27 this morning. Acts chapter 11, 27. We have witnessed just the most amazing thing. God actually saved some pagan Gentiles, believe it or not. Just when the church thought that God only could save God's chosen people, Jews, the nation of Israel, God surprised them, did something new. And I think most of us in here are probably, hopefully, glad that He did. Because that includes us. That includes us. We saw how up to the north of Jerusalem, about 300 miles to the north, in the city of Antioch, Syria, a revival broke out. A church was started, a church of Gentiles, a church that Barnabas went up north to encourage them and to build them up in the Lord. And he went out and got Saul to help him out because it was getting to be too much. We saw at the end of verse 26, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Verse 27, and in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth or great famine throughout all the world. Or literally that there's a great famine right around the corner. Which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, we're told that in those days, in the days of this new church in Antioch, prophets came from Jerusalem up to Antioch. Paul writes in Ephesians 4 that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The apostles being, you know, the 12, the guys who were hung out with Jesus all the time. And the prophets, I believe, including people like Agabus, who spoke for God, not just telling the future, but people who spoke for God and helped build the church up. It said one of them, a guy that went up north, was a guy named Agabus. Agabus, his name means locust or grasshopper. Hello, grasshopper. Wax on, wax on. No. We will see Agabus again many years later in Caesarea when Paul is on his last trip to Jerusalem, and that will be in Acts 21. Church tradition has it that Agabus was one of the 70 disciples that Jesus sent out in Luke chapter 10. Remember, Jesus had different groups of his disciples. There was the inner three we'll talk about today a little bit. There was the 12 disciples. There was a time where he had trained up to 70 guys, sent 70 guys out on preaching missions. And church tradition has it that Agabus was one of these 70. And he prophesied of a coming famine. The different ancient historians record that there were at least four famines throughout the Roman Empire during Claudius' reign, from 41 to 54. Two of them were in Rome, one was in Greece, and one in Judea. The famine in Judea was especially severe, and the Jewish historian Josephus records that many people died for lack of money to buy whatever food was available. Now, I think it's interesting. It says, verse 29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. I think this is interesting. Before the famine hits, the church responds before. It's not like they, you know, we're kind of cynical nowadays. You know, we're used to the Gene Dixon, National Enquirer type, you know, prophets. You know, it's a sad state of affairs. This is what we think of. But, you know, we think of 10 top predictions for 1998, you know, and you kind of go, oh, yeah, right. You know, and it's worth a few minutes at the checkout stand, you know, to kind of chuckle and laugh over. The church took this seriously. The church's, the Bible's definition of a prophet is not somebody who's correct 2% of the time, which is what we understand these guys on the checkout stands are accurate 2% of the time. A biblical prophet is accurate 100% of the time. And the church recognized that Agabus was a prophet. And he said, when there's a famine coming, they said, well, then, listen, now, if this happened today, if somebody's, I have a word from the Lord, there's going to be a famine across the United States, we'd kind of go, yeah, sure. Well, that's nice, brother. We'll pray for that, and we'll just see. That's kind of the way we would respond. Not this church, not in Antioch. They took it seriously. They took up a collection ahead of time and sent it off. I think this is fascinating. They sent it with Barnabas and Saul. Some years later, Paul would take up another offering for the church in Jerusalem. This will be in Acts 24. An offering that he would receive from the Gentile churches. He would go through his whole circuit of Gentile churches. You can read about this in 1 Corinthians 16 and in 2 Corinthians 8 through 9. But this time, he and Barnabas are taking an offering from the church in Antioch down to Jerusalem. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now, about that time, this is around 44 AD or so, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex, to harass, to trouble, to afflict, to harm certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, for those Bible scholars of you, many of you out there, there are lots of Herods in the Bible. Now, this is not the famous British department store. Sorry. Okay, don't do any last-minute jokes. That one was really bad. Many Herods in the Bible. There was Herod the Great, who rebuilt the Temple of Zerubbabel in Jesus' day. Herod Antipas, who would be the man who would remove the head from John the Baptist. This is Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the First. He is the grandson of Herod the Great. He was king. This Herod Agrippa was king in Palestine from AD 42 to 44. He was a favorite of the Roman emperor. He wanted to please the Romans. He ruled under the Romans. And so he built things throughout Palestine, like theaters and held Olympic-style games. It didn't have to go to Nagano. You could just stay right there in Palestine. And Herod would have you entertained. This Herod was also half Jewish. He was half Jewish. And he wanted to please the Jewish people. If you read through the writings of the historian Josephus, an ancient Jewish historian, who wrote around 100 or so A.D., Josephus has good things to say about Herod Agrippa. Good things to say about him. In fact, Herod Agrippa was known as a moral kind of a guy. There was no rumors about Herod Agrippa. This guy lived an upright life. He lived according to the Jewish law, and he wanted to please the Jews because that's part of his constituency. He's a good politician. You got to keep the constituents happy, keep the economy good, and all this kind of stuff, And so Herod Agrippa, he wanted to please. He pleased the Romans. He wanted to please the Jews, and to please the Jews, he stretched out his hand to hurt, to persecute the church. And we're told that he killed James, the brother of John. Killed him with a sword. Tradition has it that James was beheaded by the sword. And tradition also has it that the man who was his chief accuser, when he watched how he was marching up to be beheaded, the man was smitten and repented and had his head removed at the same time. Interesting. James, the brother of John. This is James, the guy who's one of the inner three. All through the Gospels, you hear about Peter, James, and John, right? Peter, James, and John. These are the disciples that are the closest to Jesus. These guys went everywhere with Jesus. Sometimes Jesus spoke things to the whole multitude. Sometimes he spoke it to the larger group of just disciples. Sometimes he spoke things just to the, he took just the 12 with him. But sometimes, in some things, He didn't even, the other guys couldn't handle it. He only took the three with him. And so it was Peter, James, and John. He found them when he began to call his disciples. In Luke 5:10, we read that he found a guy named Simon Peter, out fishing with his business partners. They were partners in the business. And they were brothers, James and John. So these guys knew each other from way back, even before they followed Jesus. When Jesus went up to, when Jesus raised a little girl from the dead, Mark 5:37, Jesus thought only three disciples are able to handle this, raising a little girl from the dead. Only three, Peter, James, and John. When Jesus went up to the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark 9:2, where he goes up to the mountain, lets his glory kind of peek out, you know, and suddenly remember how his clothes turn white and he starts shining, you know, and then Moses and Elijah, boom, they I don't know if they like, you know, beam down or what, and Moses and Elijah appear and he's talking with them, and this is like the coolest thing, the most awesome display of glory that was ever seen. There was only three guys there with Jesus. Three of them, Peter, James, and John. When Jesus went off to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing he was going to be betrayed and crucified, he went off to kind of be alone, but he brought his three closest buds with him. Peter, James, and John. Now, we know a lot about Peter. I mean, Peter's like, you know, always the front of the line and, you know, talks a lot, you know, foot and mouth kind of thing. Peter's, you know, we all know about Peter. We also know a lot about John. And the guy wrote the Gospel of John, wrote the letters 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, you know, and, you know, the disciple whom Jesus loved, you know, and hey, John's a really cool guy, you know, he's just the guy that's, oh, just love everybody, you know, and that's, we know about John, we know about Peter, we know about John, but we don't know a lot about James. We don't know a lot about James. But to the church, this is one of the three. One of the three. And don't you know that this must have devastated the church? What happened to the gates of hell shall not prevail against us kind of stuff? They just killed James. Sometimes we don't always understand why things happen, do we? Why do bad things happen to good people? Very, very hard questions, huh? I want to share two things. The first thing is this. Faith doesn't always eliminate problems. Faith doesn't always eliminate problems. We get this idea that, I get this idea. I think I have this problem. I have this vast gully to get across, you know, in my journey in life. And so I just have to believe. Oh, God, and I'm waiting for this bridge to kind of like float down from heaven, and then I can just walk across, you know, just ta-da, you know. I'm having plumbing problems, and I go and I look at my pipes, and they're all bent out of shape, and everything's all over the... Well, if I just believe, you know, watch the pipes straighten out, you know, watch my problems just smooth out, if I just believe. But you know what? That's not what God has promised you. And that's not the truth. If you go into life expecting that if you just believe enough, that it will work out the way you want it to work out, you're going to be disappointed. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 with me. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33. Hebrews 11 is that the faith chapter. It's the hall of fame of men of faith. I mean, it's awesome guys who trusted God. And, oh, it's just a wonderful chapter. Let's start in verse 32. We get this awesome list of things, and we're kind of picking it up at the end. And he says, verse 32, what shall I say? What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David also and Samuel and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Now, he's talking about Daniel and lion's den, you know, and I love the kids' stories because they give us much more information than the Bible does. You know, the kids' stories tell us that man, they just had a party, Daniel and those lions. He was had ordered out for pizza. You know, it's just having a great played leapfrog and stuff with. Oh, sorry, okay. Men of faith, stopped the mouths of lions. Quenched the violence of fire. You know, you think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That man, they thrown right into the furnace. Came out okay. They escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Waxed valiant in fight. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. David writes about, you know, God, because I trust in you, I can take on a whole troop of enemies all by myself, single-handed, you know. And verse 35, women received their dead, raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. You think of Jeremiah. Man, oh, that would have been a tough ministry to have. To be the prophet to the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, and they don't want to hear what you have to say. And you tell the king, well, you want me to, oh, I'll speak for God, okay? You're not going to like this. I don't like this, the king says. Throws him in jail, throws him in a dungeon, throws him in a pit. You know, everything for... It says they were stoned. They were sawn asunder. History tells us that the prophet Isaiah, great man who wrote the book of Isaiah, a guy that prayed with Hezekiah and armies were dead the next day. The prophet Isaiah. Wicked King Manasseh cut him in two. Didn't like these convicting things he was saying. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Faith does not eliminate problems. Faith does not eliminate your problems. It takes you through them. It takes you through them. Sometimes, yes, the problems will disappear. Sometimes they won't. The second thing I want to say is this. When it doesn't make sense, when life doesn't make sense, when it doesn't make sense, rely on what you do know. When you can't figure out what's going on, and James has been killed, when life doesn't make sense, rely on what you do know. There are times when we simply have to realize that God's ways are not like ours. His thoughts are not like ours. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. To sit here in our little finite, puny little brains and try to figure out what God is doing, we can't do it. God is much bigger than our ability to understand Him. Sometimes life is like a tapestry. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to a museum or a fancy house where you get fancy tapestries hanging on the wall. But if you ever pull back behind the back of the tapestry, it's a mess. There's strings and knots and all kinds of junk. And if you were just to stare there at the back of that tapestry and your whole life, you're just staring at the back of the tapestry, you can never figure out what it looks like. Not till you turn it over. And sometimes the difficult things that we go through, beloved, we need to understand that our perspective is the back of the tapestry. God knows what He's doing. He does. And sometimes we have to trust that the knots and the tangles and the mess on our side, we're just going to have to trust Him in this. When it doesn't make sense, rely on what you do know. Let me give you three suggestions. We have to rely on the basics. The first basic is this. He is good. God is good. We used to say that every night at dinner time. God is good. God is great. Let us thank Him for this food. Amen. Except it usually came out because the greater is going to be amen. First thing we need to remember, God is good. 1 John 1:5. This is the message which we have heard and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. God does not have evil, wicked plans to really get you good. That isn't the way He thinks. That isn't the way He works. He is good. I don't see it. I don't see how this could be good. I don't see how this could come from someone who is good. That's okay. I don't know that. I don't understand that. What I do know is that He is good. Second thing I need to understand, look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 38. Romans 8, 38. Paul writes this, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." What's the second thing I need to trust? That He loves me. Well, if He loves me like this, glad He doesn't hate me. No, look. That's only due to the weakness of our understanding of love. We think that if somebody loves me, that my life will now be sitting on a satin pillow and slaves feeding me grapes and that's the way my life is going to be. I'll tell you, God has a different idea of love. His idea is good. But you can know that nothing will stop Him from loving you. Nothing. No power, not anything that you're afraid that's around the corner, things to come. Nothing can separate you from His love. And you can know that. That when life doesn't make sense, I know He is good. I know He loves me. And the third thing is Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." I know that He is good. I know that He loves me. Third, I need to know that He is going to work it out somehow. It might be right around the corner. It might be tomorrow. It might be the next hour. It might be after I die and go to be with Him in heaven. They just killed James. When it doesn't make sense, I've got to go back to the basics. You know, supposedly, I am told, on professional baseball teams, when a team goes into a losing streak, what a good manager will do, now not that I've played professional baseball, but a coach, a manager, is going to say, look, guys, we got to go back, extra practices, we got to go back to the fundamentals. And do you know how to throw a baseball? You know, do you know how to catch a baseball? Do you know how to hit? I do not think so. And that's what gets a team out of a slump. You got to go back to the basics, back to the fundamentals. And gang, when your life looks like a losing slump, you've got to hold on to the basics. You've got to hold on to the basics. He is good. He does love me, and he's going to work it out. Acts 12, verse 3. And because he, Herod, because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. So, Peter, James, and John. Well, it worked really good. I mean, Herod is a slick politician. He knows how to please his constituency. He knows how to make them happy. And made James happy. I wonder what happened if it took Peter. So he sends and gets Peter arrested. It says, then were the days of the unleavened bread. In other words, this gives us a little time frame. This is during the feast. It's a combined feast, unleavened bread and Passover, March, April of the time of year. And it says, verse 4, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter, in King James, that's a little unfortunate, it's literally the Passover, intending after the Passover to bring him forth to the people. Now, it says he delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers. The way that you would be placed under high security in a Roman army kind of a system, there would be four soldiers who would be responsible for you. And this is what's happening with Peter. He's going to have one guy chained on one arm, another guy chained on another guy. Now, I'm thinking these soldiers, man, it'd be worse to be a soldier than a prisoner almost. I mean, because these guys have to, I mean, the prisoners get out of jail. These guys have to keep going back for work. I mean, that'd be a drag. He's got one guy chained on each side and two guys stationed outside. So it's a set of four soldiers is what a quaternion is. Herod brought four quaternions, so there's 16 guys. And the idea, the concept is that through the night, they would change watches. Every couple hours, when the next watch would come on, the next set of four would come in. So they would be rotating. These guys are constantly being rotated. They're watching him. I don't know if Herod found out what happened to Peter the last time they tried to arrest him in Acts 5, where an angel came in and said, get out of here, Peter. Go preach, you know, and just let him go. Now, I don't know if that's what, you know, why the high security, but man, soldiers all over Peter. Verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now, Luke writes this, and he's kind of a strange nut here, this Luke guy. He writes this in an odd way. I would have just said, then the church prayed. I might say, okay, the church prayed without ceasing. That's not what he says here in the Greek. It says, prayer was made. See, it's more than just adding Peter to a list somewhere. The church said, we got to do something about this. And they organized prayer meetings. They got together. They started praying. The concept is that they started manufacturing, started making prayers that would rise up as incense before God. They're making something here. They're doing something here. And what do you think of the word prayer? Is it that shot that you make across the court that you're never going to ever get? You say, I shot a prayer. You know, is the prayer shot? Is that what prayer is? You know, is prayer just, well, okay, help me, God, big guy upstairs. You know, is that prayer? Realize prayer is something you make. It's something that you do. I mean, it's taking a lump of clay and molding something. It's taking the lump of the mess I'm in and molding it into something. Prayer was made. It says prayer was made, King James translates, without ceasing. The word in the Greek is ektenes, which means stretched out. Prayer was, the kind of prayer that they made was stretched out prayer. Intense, fervent, strained prayer. They were making stretched out prayers for Peter. I think that sometimes, is this an understatement? Okay, let's state it for real. I think always I underestimate what God can do in prayer. I think I'm always underestimating what God can do in prayer. You know how I know? By how much time I spend praying. It's funny, you know, we can be short of Sunday school teachers, and you have a concept of what that means. And we'll have people step forward to teach Sunday school. We'll have people step forward to stay after and put away chairs. We could use a few more guys to show up early in the morning to set up stuff. But you know, I'm wondering how many of us really grasp how important the work of prayer is to our church. The Bible tells us that when our prayers reach heaven, they come in the form of bowls of incense. We see this in Revelation 5:8. It says, and when he had taken the book, when Jesus had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I kind of wonder every once in a while, how did the bowls get full? And the elders and the cherubim, the living beings, they fell down with before the Lamb, each one having harps and golden bowls. Well, at least they had the bowls. Full of incense. How do the bowls get full? I have a strange idea. It's just kind of one of those quirky notions. I kind of have the idea that, to me, the way I see it is that as we pray, you know, incense arrives up there. And it's kind of my concept. I don't think it's totally incorrect, but it's my concept that at least some of our prayers are answered when the bowl is full. Now, maybe there's different size bowls. Maybe there's little quarter teaspoon bowls. You know, and that's the one where you go, oh, God, get me out of this one, and boom, he gets you out of it. Well, maybe that was a quarter teaspoon bowl. You know, maybe some of them like getting that friend of yours saved that is so far away from God. Maybe that's like a 20,000-gallon bowl. Well, you know, it's like eating an elephant. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. How do you fill a bowl that big? Maybe one prayer at a time. Do we understand the concept of the work that's involved in prayer? Paul writes about one of his companions named Epaphras. In Colossians 4:12, he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of God, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. The word translating to labor fervently, it's the Greek word agonizomai. It means to, we get our word agonize. It means to enter a contest, even to compete in an Olympic Games. It covers the idea of contending, struggle, striving. And you know, it's not really that sometimes that prayer really necessarily has to be physically hard work. But sometimes isn't most of the struggle just getting started? You know, getting rid of the distractions and actually praying. Peter was in prison. The church prayed. Verse 6, and Herod would have brought him, and when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, and it goes, he's going to talk about Peter's, when Herod would have brought him forth, in other words, this is another one of God's last minute deliverances. Peter's scheduled to die the next day. The next day he's supposed to be brought out. Supposed to, you know, and so the night before, it says the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Now, lest you think that Peter's deliverance comes because Peter was one awesome prayer warrior, praying and fasting, staying up all night, agonizing in prayer. We don't want to make too much of this because Peter's asleep. The same night, but the church is praying. Of course, we'll see about their praying too. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison, just as we talked about. Verse 7, and behold, the angel, or literally an angel of the Lord, came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And suddenly, this is the days before Duracells and halogens and spotlights and flick of a lit. Suddenly, the whole thing's lit up. I lost my place. There we go. A light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side. Now, the word in the Greek is, means he kind of poked him gently, but you get the point. Peter's sawing locks. He's a, you know, and come on, can I get up? He just doesn't have that. Now, he's got to poke the guy, and it's like I have children like this in the morning. He smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, so you kind of get the picture, you grabbed him by the hand. Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. Angels are cool guys to have around. Off it goes. Verse 8. The angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. Now, Peter was probably sleeping in an under tunic. Get your belt on, put your shoes on, get your outer coat on, and follow me. And he went out, verse 9. And now you got to get the picture here. Peter's kind of like, shoes. And then he hasn't quite woken up yet. He doesn't know what's. It says he went out and followed him and wist or did not know that it was true, it was done with him by the angel. But he thought he saw a vision. He's thinking, oh, this is one great dream. Okay, shoes, okay. Coat, okay. There you are. And it's just, I like this dream. This is a really cool dream, you know. And he hasn't quite figured out what's going on yet. And when they were past the first and the second warder, the first or second guard, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of his own accord. Of his own accord, it's the word automatos. This is the world's first automatic door. This is the gate of the prison going into the city. And he's walking up, and he properly steps on the button, and the gate's, gate opens. And they went out and passed through one street, and forthwith the angel departed. So immediately, suddenly, boom. Hey, where'd the guy go? And when Peter was come to himself, he starts waking up now. He starts waking up, pinching himself or something. Maybe it's the cold air of the middle of the night. And he says, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary. This is the first place he goes to. The house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now, Paul tells us in Colossians 4:10 that Mary is actually the sister of Barnabas. So you kind of see there's little connections going on here. This is Barnabas' sister's house. History tells us that she's probably a widow. Her son, John, says whose surname was Mark. He had another nickname named Mark. We know him by Mark. This is the gentleman who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Actually, he's a kid still, probably a young man at this time. Mark will eventually at one point become an assistant to Barnabas and to Paul. Early church historians tell us that eventually down the road, Mark would meet up with Peter and be his interpreter in Rome. And early church historians tell us that the Gospel of Mark is really no more than the preaching of Peter that was written down by Mark. Mark had been around with him interpreting his sermon so much for the Romans, and somebody encouraged him, well, man, you got to write this stuff down, and he did. Now this is what tradition tells us. There's a connection here. It's like all family, and Peter shows up, knocks at the gate, goes to Mary's house, because that's you kind of go home when you these kind of things, right? You got to go home and tell the people who care about you. And he shows up at Mary's house and says that many were gathered together praying. Now, I think that the word many is a little unfortunate. The Greek word hikonos means sufficient or enough. I don't think we ought to be thinking that there was a huge crowd like this at Mary's house, sitting in her living room. There's enough people there. Enough. There's enough. There's sufficient number of people there. How many? Okay. How many people does it take to have a prayer meeting? How many people does it take? Two. Jesus said, "Where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst." If two or more of you agree on anything. Now, there's probably a few more than two, but they're there praying. That's all it takes. That's enough. There's enough people there. In verse 13, and Peter knocked at the door of the gate. A damsel, a young gal, probably, 10, something like that. This is the word means a young girl. A young girl came to hearken, and she was named Rhoda. It's a Greek for Rose. This gal's name is Rose. Now, Rose Martinez had a blast with this. This one, she's going, "All right, my name's in the Bible. What is this? Her name is Rose." And so it says, Rose, when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness. Now, the word there, knew, means she's really familiar. She's heard this. She knows this guy. He's hung around the house a lot, And so she just hears the voice. He's like, "Could you guys let me in, please? Come on, they're going to catch me. Somebody open the door. I know that voice. That's Peter." It says she was so happy, she forgot to open the door. And Peter's going, "Come on, somebody, I can't believe it's Peter, oh, this is great," and off she runs, and she leaves him at the door, and she ran in and told how Peter stood at the gate, and they said unto her, "You're mad, you're crazy, kid." Does this sound like a bunch of faith-filled believers? "Yeah, you're mad, kid." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then they said, well, it's his angel. Now, there was some Jewish teachings, not the Bible, this is just some Jewish traditions, that angels, time to time, can change their appearance and become shaped like people we know. So that's really not Rudy here. This is now, you close your eyes, you'll blink and just disappear. Now, that would have been his angel. This is the way some of them thought. So they're thinking, no way could it be Peter. Must be just his angel or something. And verse 16, but Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. It really is you, huh? That says to me something, that as important as prayer is, and God wants us to be praying, don't be worried sometimes if you lack a little faith. You know what? God heard their prayers. God delivered him. Don't think that because it's not being answered that necessarily it's because you lack faith. Now, that may be. But beloved, this is not exactly like, we believe kind of crowd. I mean, they think Rose is mad, and they can't believe their eyes. It's Peter. And he beckoning with them with the hand to hold their peace. He's like, keep it down, guys. The neighbors are going to wake up. He declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. Now, this James is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. That's the way we would look at him. He's the pastor, the head of the church in Jerusalem. And the brethren, probably referring to the apostles. In other words, they weren't at the all-night prayer meeting. They may have been at another prayer meeting. They may have been in another home. But don't think that the whole church is gathered in Rose's, in Mary's house. Okay, this is, he said, now you got to go tell everybody else that I'm okay. And he departed and went to another place. In other words, he wasn't going to wait for the guards to catch up. Verse 18, now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers, the guards. He took them in and grilled them and commanded that they should be put to death. Now, this isn't extraordinarily harsh punishment. This is the punishment of a guard who loses his prisoner. You take his place. This is the way the Romans worked. And it says, and he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. This Herod Agrippa, his normal place of living was in Jerusalem. And he went down here to Caesarea, we're told by historians, to head the public games, the latest Olympics, to honor Emperor Claudius. Now, one last thing I just want to focus on in verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. The chapter begins with Herod on the throne, James beheaded, and Peter in jail. The chapter is going to end with James in heaven, Peter released, and Herod will be dead. We'll get to that next week. Part of this, at least part of this, is due to verse 5. Peter was in prison, but the church stretched out some prayers for him, man. The church prayed. Do you know someone in prison? Well, maybe not San Quentin or Orange County Jail or Fullerton Jail or maybe other kinds of prisons. Whether it's drugs, alcohol, cults. Do you know someone in prison? Perhaps it's time to get enough people together. Enough. Get enough people together and maybe start stretching out some prayers. Fill some bowls in heaven. James 5 says, confess your faults one to another, pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He's a guy just like you. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Now, I don't know if there are any Elijahs who was praying it wouldn't rain this morning. And it rained not on the earth. For the space of 3.5 years he prayed again, and the earth gave rain, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth fruit. Elijah was a man of prayer who was just like you. Let's stand in prayer. So, Father, I would pray this morning. I would pray, Lord, for those who've been struggling. Understanding what's going on. I pray, Father, in Jesus' name, that you will take them to the rock that is higher than they are. That you will take their feet out of the miry clay and put them on solid ground. Help them to remember what they do know. That you are good. That you do love them. That you will work it out. Take us back there over and over again, Lord. To have our lives on a solid foundation. And I pray, Lord, that you might challenge us in prayer to see the work before us. I would pray, Lord, that you would make us a church that is known above all as a church of prayer, as a church of men and women who are convinced that you hear us when we call and that you answer us according to your good, kind, perfect will. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see what we need to do for those who are in prison. I pray that you'd help us to understand what we can do and that our prayers are important to you. Thank you, Lord.